Exodus chapter 17, just reading verses 8 through to 16, please. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people by the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Jim, we're looking forward to hearing what you've got to say.
Thank you so much, Graham. And friends, it's great to be with you today, a very special day in the life of the fellowship here at Thornlands, as we think of the way in which the Lord has blessed you and been with you over these years. We give him the praise and the glory. And we also just thank those who've been so faithful in their walk with the Lord for their service for the Lord over these years. But friends, we look to the future as well. And we wonder, Lord, what have you got for us in the days ahead? And Lord, how is it going to be accomplished? Particularly these days, when in fact the opposition to Christian things is becoming more intensive as the time goes on. We're facing obstacles in getting the gospel out today that in fact that I didn't have to face as a younger pastor. There are things there in the way which make presenting the gospel so much more difficult. But then we tend to think, but hang on, that's been the history of Australia and Christianity right from the very beginning. Put the brakes on. That has not been the case at all. In fact, over the years, Australia has seen the blessing of the Lord over and over and over again. But there's been a few big differences with other countries. You go to England, and they had the time of tremendous revival under George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. Yes, the gospel went out across the country, and many were won for the Lord Jesus. You go to America, and there also the gospel went out at different times. Jonathan Edwards, then on to the next revival waves, and the gospel touched the entire country. Australia has not known that, but it has known local revivals over and over and over again in all different centres. In fact, the very first revival in Australia was in 1820s in the outer Sydney area. And of course, this has happened right across the country. Interestingly, we have had one time when Australia approached a national revival. And believe it or not, it's in our generation. Back in 1959, Billy Graham and his team came to Australia. And there was tremendous effect. In fact, it has been said that during that time, when he was here, one in five Australians heard something of the gospel. That's how many people actually turned out. Remember, this happened in the capital cities, then they had landlines out to all these different rural places. And usually those buildings were full. one in five. We didn't actually have revival like England and America have known, but we did have the touch of it. Now you might say, how did that happen? What did the Lord use to let that happen? Because I praise the Lord for it, because I'm one of the ones who came to the Saviour at that time as an 18-year-old. Do a few sums and you can work out how old I am. But it's interesting that in the weeks that lay before that time of Billy Graham's crusade, the waves of prayer that went up from the churches across Australia were actually quite phenomenal. Yes, in every capital city, there were church after church that was praying. There were also prayer meetings held in the centre of the cities for different people who came together at lunchtime to pray. And of course, right out into the rural areas as well. Actually, I was just mentioning this just a few weeks ago to a group of senior folk, and one of the ladies there, she came to me after the meeting and she said, I remember that. She said, I belonged to Windsor Congregational Church at the time, one of the inner suburbs of Brisbane here. And she said, I can remember weeks before Windsor Congregational and Woolloowin Methodist and Albion Baptist said we came together for prayer in the weeks that lay before and said the buildings were comfortably full. We would go to this church this week, this one next week, that one next week. And we did the rounds constantly in the weeks before. That was just typical of what was happening at that time. Prayer was the key that the Lord used to break through with the gospel of the Lord Jesus at that time. Now, every time a person comes to the Saviour, I'm sure you would realise that there is one person who is very, very unhappy, and that's the devil himself. He's lost another one of his own. And so he will put every obstacle in the way to prevent the gospel of the Lord Jesus from going forth. Prayer is the Lord's tool to break through on this. And it's on this basis that I'd like us to look at Exodus in chapter 17 this morning. And it's interesting to put this chapter in the context of Israel's history at that time. Here in Exodus, chapters 12 and 13, we've got Passover, the time of Israel's redemption, when the lambs were slain and they were basically released from Israel, from Egyptian oppression. Chapters 14 and 15, we see them crossing the Red Sea and we see Egypt basically put to flight. We see them coming through in glorious deliverance. The end of chapter 15, the Lord provides water for them at Marah. Chapter 16, he provides manna for them there in the desert. The beginning of chapter 17, we see them going through another dry spell and the Lord provides water for them through Moses hitting the rock. This incident happens at the end of chapter 17. What I'm getting at here is that this event occurred very early in their time after their deliverance from Egypt. In fact, I think if you put it together, it would be a matter of weeks after. They still had 39 years plus to go there in the wilderness. So they are being prepared for things that are going to happen further down the road. And what happens? Their great enemy tries to annihilate them. That's the simplest way of putting it. And this is Amalek. Think, well, why would the Amalekites be aiming to eliminate Israel right at this very stage when they've come out of slavery and they are coming out as a new nation? Go back to Genesis 36. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, the scripture says. Then verse 12. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Amalek, the original Amalek, in fact, was an early descendant of Esau. And remember, Esau, Jacob, the twins. In the case of Esau, he and his family moved east. They went into the Arabia sort of territory. In the case of Jacob, of course, they stayed there in the promised land and then developed, and they were the ones who had the Lord's touch, the Lord's leading upon them. He chose them to be his special line. He did not choose Esau. And this created then the hatred of Esau, and particularly the Amalekites through Amalek and his line, against the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And they had this deep hatred of them, which continued right down the line. Now, of course, while the Israelites were in Egypt, they were slaves. Amalek couldn't care less about that. That's what they deserved because of who they were. That was his line. But now they're free. They're moving. They're going back to the promised land. And Amalek's hatred rises up again, basically to eliminate them, to get rid of them as early as he possibly can. And as we see this absolute hatred that Amalek and his descendants had for the Israelis, we've got a very real picture of how Satan works in trying to oppose the people of God, right down through the years, right down to now as well. And notice the way in which the Amalekites were working. Deuteronomy 25 tells us their first line of attack. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way, Moses reminds them, when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. He had no time for God. Yes, Esau's descendants had turned their back upon the Creator, living God, and had gone their own way. And so they started off by picking off the stragglers, you know, those who were weary in the journey. Just pick them off one by one at the end. But then they came to this place where all of Israel were basically going through a rough time there at Rephidim. And so he decides this is the time for a front attack. Attack when we're going to eliminate them altogether. And so with all of that, verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Now, as we read on, you think, now the strategy that they used here in trying to fight against this horrible foe, where did this strategy come from? Did Moses draw together all the leaders and say, now, let's work out a battle plan. Okay, if we try this and this and this and this, maybe it will work. The same way as an army would against an opposing army. You read through these verses and you realise, hang on, that just could not have happened. The very nature of how they fought this war was one that no general, no strategist would ever plan. This had to come from the living God himself, who gave this strategy to Moses, his prophet, his servant, who then put it into practice. And notice here in the Word of God just how it happened. Moses, having received it from the Lord, then started to delegate it out as the Lord had told him. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Okay, that part of the warfare sounds quite normally strategic. something in which has been put into practice. And here we see Moses choosing Joshua, and then Joshua on the front line choosing others to accompany him. They are the ones who are going to be doing the obvious fighting. They will be, as it were, the front line of this battle, the things that you see. But then Moses goes and gives an interesting statement. He goes on to say, "Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." This staff, of course, had been a tool of Moses right from, well, way back, even before he met the living God personally. He had the staff with him there on Mount Horeb, where the Lord met him there at the burning bush, and Moses became a man of faith there as the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Then, of course, as Moses went back to Egypt to do the task that the Lord had given him of freeing up the Israelites, the staff of God was a vital tool that was being used along the way, a symbol of the fact that God was there and God was doing this deliverance. And so even here, right through all of these activities, we see Moses with this staff symbolising God's presence and God's enabling, God's anointing. He has it in this situation as well. He will there be there with the staff of God in his hand. Moses would withdraw to this high place where he could see the battle and where the people who were in the battle could see him. A two-way look, he at the top of the hill. And so it goes on. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Moses withdrew to this place where he could see what was going on, but in fact would be a place of intercession, where he could see what was going on down there and do the intercession, accompanied by two right-hand men, Aaron and Hur. They accompanied him to the spot. Now, the battle lasted all day. It started, reading here in Scripture, soon after dawn, and it went right through till sundown. So it was a long battle, 12 hours plus, most likely. And as if you were there, maybe as a war correspondent, watching this and reporting on this battle, most likely what you would have been saying is, in your correspondence, this battle looked like it was going to go Israel's way right from the beginning. Israel was winning, even though they were the inferior force, and it looked like they were going to win it hands down. But after a period of time, it started to sway. The battle seemed to be for Israel, then it seemed to be for Amalek. Then it went back to Israel, then it went back to Amalek. And this happened for a period of time. Then as you were giving your correspondence, suddenly now the tide is turning, and it's turning for Israel, and Israel now is just vanquishing the enemy and basically driving them out. That's how you would have reported it if you were there watching the battle, maybe as a war correspondent. But you would have had to keep an eye on something else to notice that the way the battle went didn't depend upon how Joshua and his men were actually doing the fighting. It depended upon what was happening up there on that hill. That was the deciding factor. And notice the way in which it happened. It came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Okay, if this battle had only been, say, an hour or so, even that would have been trying, it would have been an Israel walkover. But this is lasting all day. Have you ever tried to stand there with hands in the air for hour after hour after hour. In Moses' case, holding the staff of God in his hand for all of that time. I'm sure you would know that standing there like that, in fact, has been one of the favourite tortures that the communists used in Russia and in China against people who were opponents, drag them in, beat them a bit, and get them to stand there, maybe blindfolded or something like that. And if they ever dropped their hands, belt over the back with a waddy, that sort of thing. It's a favourite torture that's been used by opponents of people down through the ages. It's almost impossible to do that over a long period of time without just absolutely wilting. And Moses found that this was starting to happen. But Aaron and Hur realised it as well. And the scripture goes on. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the one on the other, so that his hands were steady until the sun set. They recognised that Moses was wilting under the strain of this, the physical pressure. And so they came. It could have been Aaron and Hur. Maybe it was others who actually came and did this task and put the stone in place. Now, that'd be a fair weight to move it into a position so that Moses could sit on it. That, of course, then brought Moses down in height as well, which made it easier for the other two guys. Aaron and Hur then took their position and basically supported Moses' hands in the air so that his hands were always there with the rod of God in them. Maybe one, then the other, maybe two at the same time. I think that would have oscillated as the time went on. And so Aaron and Hur are basically being intercessors for Moses, who is being an intercessor for the people of Israel in this battle. Well, the scripture then tells us what happened. 13. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Very graphic, very simple. They beat them there in this battle. So you think of this, and you think, okay, Joshua and his men won the battle against this enemy of God and this enemy of God's people. But then you put the brakes on, say, okay, but Moses and Aaron and Hur won the battle because they were the ones upon whom this battle relied. As long as Moses' hands were in the air, the battle was Israel's battle. Put the brakes on again. Because what's the scripture saying here? Moses built an altar after the battle, and he named it Joshua is my banner. He'd won the battle, but he didn't. Did he name it Moses, Aaron, and Hur won the battle because they were the guys on the hill? No. Moses called it the Lord is my banner. In other words, the one who had really won the battle was the Lord God himself. He had gained the victory. You might be saying, but man, as I read this scripture here in Exodus 17, you're adding a lot of stuff to what the scripture says. You're adding interpretation to what the Bible clearly says. And if it's your interpretation, you could be wrong. But notice what the scripture says. And here we need to go to the margin to get the precise rendering of the original words that the Lord gave to Moses here in this case, in verse 16. Because a hand is against the throne of the Lord, literally, a hand on the throne of Yahweh, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. That's what it actually literally says. Quite a complex sort of statement. So what is the Lord saying? Okay, Moses was there sitting on this stone with Aaron and Hur supporting his hands, which meant that basically he went up, what, a couple of metres at the most. But in fact, what the scripture says that was when Moses was in that situation, in fact, his hands were touching the throne of God. In other words, they were going right off this planet, right into the heavenly places. Moses was in fact reaching right into the presence of God. So it was intercession. It wasn't just a physical position. The Lord himself was the one being touched in this battle, and the Lord himself was the one who won the battle. Certainly, Aaron and Hur and Moses on the hill, Joshua and his team on the ground, were tools that the Lord used. But the Lord was the one who won the battle. I'd say, okay, man, what are you getting at saying all of this on an anniversary day like this, when we're looking into the future, just what the Lord might have for us? Three fronts, and they're all important. Okay, if Joshua and his men had not fought and said, hang on, this is a spiritual thing, we're not required, what would have happened? That would be an automatic surrender to Amalek. It'd be Amalek's territory. He's won the battle even before it started. Friends, we need those on the ground, and praise God for those of you who are being used that way here in the fellowship at Thornlands. Those who are elders, those who are leaders, those who are teachers, those who are preachers. You're on the ground here. You are doing the spade work, the constant work of getting the gospel out here in this area. You are the ones who are contending face on against Amalek, against the devil, getting the gospel to this area which is expanding more and more. I know that because our granddaughter, just a little stop here, we've got a bit of a weird family. We've got a married granddaughter, 22, who lives within a matter of hundreds of yards of the church here in the new estate down Kinross Road. Praise God, she and her husband got their own home there now. She's part of our church over at Eastside. But all that area, expanding. We drove down there to see her home when she was moving in. Houses going up like mushrooms. And what I'm getting at, folks, is this is your territory. You are the only church, I think, here in this vicinity to touch those areas with any amount of strength and authenticity, because it's your territory. Friends, we need the Joshuas and the team to get the gospel out here. But remember, if it had been only them, the battle would have been lost. Moses, Aaron and Hur on the hill, they were the intercessors, and that is the second layer. And friends, we must have that. If there is no prayer of intercession, there will be no breakthrough in the area. That is a principle that the Lord has established. Every revival that there has been in the Christian church from the day of Pentecost, and I mean authentic revivals, not sham stuff, has always been surrounded and also introduced through the prayers of God's people. Every one of them, there's not been one that has not had that background and then that involvement of prayer for the Lord to be doing his work. So that is necessary as well. Friends, don't let up on prayer. That is the Lord's tool for spiritual breakthrough. But remember, where did the work really happen? At the throne of God. God himself did the work. He did the breakthrough. He was the one who defeated Amalek, in fact. And friends, we need to be very careful. As Moses put up this banner, this flag, the Lord is my banner, we need to be very careful not to say, our programs have done it. Our praying has done it. Realise all the glory must go to the Lord. He is the one who does the essential work. We are just the tools in his hand. Friends, a wonderful time ahead, tremendous possibilities. I trust that the Lord will use you in a special way to touch this community that he's placed right at your feet.
Scripture quotations taken from the NASB New American Standard Bible, copyright by the Luckman Foundation.